Good morning to each and every one of you today on this wonderful Sunday. Just a couple of announcements that we'll just do now instead of later. There's baptism and membership classes starting next Sunday. That will be after the service, usually in Bob's office. But if you're interested in that and something that you would like to take part in, please just talk to any one of us at the information table or speak to myself or Bob or Stephen. Baptism and membership classes next Sunday. And next Sunday is a baptism service. Be people right underneath where I am standing who will be making a stand for the Lord. Each one of them has a chance to share their story, which will be wonderful. We look forward to that as we approach this Advent season. I was a little concerned about buying a gift for Marge this year, but that's off the table. So thank you. And I appreciate that, because I've been searching everywhere for someone who has absolutely everything. So, is that all right? Yes, I know you do. I know you do. You know that feeling when you're driving down the 417 Queensway at about 109 kilometers an hour? I set it there, because I think that's legal. Traffic's getting heavy. People are weaving in and out of traffic. You're starting to grip the steering wheel just a little more. You're starting to sweat a little bit. You can feel your heart rate rising, and it's a little uncomfortable. The passage we're looking at today does that for me. Does that exactly for me. I was sharing with a friend about that, and she says she remembers rocketing down the German Autobahn at 180 miles an hour and how it was really tense and how you feel when that happens. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Love your enemies. Oh, joy. Oh, joy. All I wanted to do when I was rocketing down the Queensway was pull off on a side street, park the car, get my thoughts together, refocus my mind, just relax a bit and get my heart rate down. Perhaps the finest expositor on the Sermon on the Mount, the go-to person, is D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a surgeon, turned theologian, and then pastor, pastored in Westminster Chapel in London, and a Welshman. A Welshman who periodically went home and preached, but spent most of his time in London. Yeah, he was Welsh. He writes the definitive commentary in this passage for those of us who go, now, what would D. Martin Jones think? Here's what he says as he introduces this passage of Scripture. Clearly, we are face to face here with a subject which has often been debated, which has been frequently misunderstood, and which has always been the cause of much confusion. There's possibly no passage in Scripture which has produced as much heat and disputation as this very teaching, which tells us not to resist evil and to be loving and forgiving. It is, of course, one of those passages to which people were rushing to the moment the Sermon on the Mount is mentioned. Many people, no doubt, have been longing for us to arrive at this point, and now at last we have reached it. Yet nothing is more important than that we should have taken all this time to come to it, because, as we've seen in these expositions, this kind of injunction can only be understood truly if it is always kept in this context and setting. The setting he's talking about is all the verses and all the teaching that got up to this point in the Sermon on the Mount. All the things about mercy, all the things about being poor in spirit, everything being understood to arrive at this particular place. And he goes on to say something important we have to understand as we turn to these verses, and we've actually spoken about these things before. There's five caveats, and I stole these again from Jones because he kind of encapsulates them as he introduces this passage again. The Sermon on the Mount is not a code of ethics. It's not a set of rules covering every single piece of conduct that we have. It's not a new kind of law replacing the Mosaic law. It's emphasizing the spirit of the law, what is underneath the law. When we come to a difficult point in life and there's something that is perplexing to us and something that's confusing to us, we're not going to find every individual answer buried in the Sermon on the Mount. We have to take each case as it is. We have to look at the right direction that would mimic the spirit of Christ and the ethic of Jesus. Second, we can't take these verses mechanically. when this event happens, this is what you do. If this event happens, this is what you do. It's always the spirit rather than the letter of the law that rules. Third, our interpretation of the passage, if it ever sounds ridiculous, it probably is. And if it results in a ridiculous position, it's probably wrong-headed. And fourthly, if the passage makes the teaching impossible to carry out, then nothing Jesus says is impossible. So that can't be the answer. His teachings were always meant for daily life and everyday situations that we face. And lastly, if the interpretations and teachings of Jesus ever contradict something else in Scripture, they're probably wrong-headed and have gone astray. Remember, Jesus prefaces all of this in the Sermon on the Mount by saying, Jesus said, I've come not to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So that's the caveats and the position that we find ourselves in as we look at these verses that Ron read for us this morning. Now here's a question that all of you can dwell on. Do you remember a time in your life when you've been wronged? I mean really hurt. Perhaps abused, wrongfully accused, personally accosted, reputation besmirched. Think about that just for a moment. What does that bring to your mind? A friend of ours named David is a judge in England. We saw him several weeks ago in London and renewed our acquaintances. He tells the story of growing up in Londonderry, Ireland. In the same area of Londonderry, a young man named Shane O'Doherty grew up nearby. Both David and Shane eventually arrived in London in the 1970s. David became a lawyer. He's now a judge. And Shane, as it turns out, became an IRA bomber. The bomber served 13 years of his life in jail for 30 life sentences, and then he was released. And while in jail, Shane read the New Testament and seemed to come to faith. The theme that turned him around was reading the Sermon on the Mount and love for your enemies. What was Shane in for? He had sent a letter bomb to the Bank of England, and the security officer named Derek Woodward, who opened the letter, lost an eye and a hand, and he's not worked since. After O'Doherty was released from prison, they asked Woodward how he felt. He said he was angry. He said he was annoyed. He found the release of O'Doherty unfair. He gets released to live his life, and I've got to still live my life sentence. Is it easy to put yourself in Derek Woodward's place? I mean, can you feel the injustice? Can you feel the pain? Do you know how he feels? Do you feel the anger? Is it distant? Are you aware of that? A friend of mine has been abused publicly, maligned, and smeared unjustly for years. Short of going to a court, neither of us know exactly what to do. Perpetual emails, perpetual castigations have been coming for years and years. He's always waiting for the other shoe to drop. When does it get worse? When will he be drawn or dragged away from what he's doing because of someone else's accusations? These feelings sting for a long time. These things are real. They're real for all of us. They have different gradations. For some of us, they well up regularly. Some of us, they never actually go away. The whole thing seems unnatural. I mean, the response is an instinctive backlash of some kind, whether it's holding someone against a person or just letting it play out or trusting that that person will get brought down a notch or two. And nowhere is the Sermon on the Mount more profound and more definitive and more controversial than right here. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Nowhere is the Holy Spirit more necessary. That's where we're actually going to end up today. And that's not just to say I'm going to leave it right there. But that is actually what Jesus is trying to get at here. Jesus, you have heard it said, here we go again, the fifth time in this sermon. What is the law saying? What is the message behind the text? Well, you have to go back to the Old Testament for this one. Obviously, Jesus drew from the Old Testament. The law originates in the Old Testament. We have to go back there and mine some of this material on the eye for an eye. I'm going to read this rather lengthy passage, but it ends and you'll get the point. Exodus chapter 21, 22. Now suppose two men are fighting, and in the process, they accidentally strike a pregnant woman, so she gives birth prematurely. If no further injury results, the man who struck the woman must pay the amount of compensation the woman's husband demands and the judges approve. But if there is further injury, the punishment must match the injury. A life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a burn for a burn, a wound for a wound, a bruise for a bruise. Exodus chapter 21. Leviticus chapter 24, 19. Anyone who injures another person must be dealt with according to the injury inflicted, a fracture for a fracture, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Whatever anyone does to injure another person must be paid back in kind. These laws buried in the Old Testament, and there's many of them, were enacted to make the punishment fit the crime. It was used by the judiciary to restrain those who would be involved in vendettas and blood feuds. It resided in the judiciary of the time. The object of the law was not to urge people to take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and to insist upon it every time. It was meant to avoid this. It was meant to look at horrible excesses and the terrible spirit of revenge and retribution that was taking place, and to check it and hold it within bounds. It was a minimal thing to hold and restrain those who would take revenge and take retribution. It was designed to be carried out by judges set up in the government of the day to deal with these kind of issues. And it was for the judiciary, it was for the judges who were to see to it that retribution was not taken. It was to introduce the element of justice and righteousness into a chaotic circumstance that constantly came. It was to limit retribution. It was to reduce excesses. It was used to lower the temperature of the debate and lower the temperature of the offense so that it could be dealt with in a judicious manner in the courts. The Pharisees and scribes who took those teachings and expanded them as life went on and as time went on, right up to the time of Jesus, ignored entirely the fact that the teaching was for the judges only. It was not a matter of just judges. They made it a matter of personal application, which would come outside the judicial courts for whatever offense was taken against you. They insisted that a legalistic outlook should be taken in personal application of these verses. They were interpreting it and carrying it out for themselves and teaching others to do so, instead of seeing it was something to be carried out only by judges who are responsible for law and order. We're not to take the law into our own hands. That's the bottom line of Jesus' understanding of this verse. Now, how does that expand to other things, law and government? Let's take it further. This law was not addressed to be applied for issues of national security. It was not aimed at those who were actually non-believers. This was for the community, the Jewish community. So it's relevant for today. The principles embedded in our faith will hopefully be applied to laws that govern our country and relationships, and that's for the courts and the governments to decide. God, in the end, desires justice in the heart of things, and restraint being the centralized principle, which actually Jesus is speaking about here most profoundly. Paul speaks about this in Romans 13. He speaks about it in 1 Peter 2 when he addresses the fact that we're to live under the authority of legitimate governments and their laws. And for purposes of our discussion today, we're not going to talk about war. We're not going to talk about just war. We're not going to talk about the criminal justice system. Those are for the authorities to decide. We are to pray for those authorities. We are to pray for justice. We are to pray for those things. We're not ducking those issues today, just putting them aside for the moment to get at the root of what Jesus is speaking about. I'm going to say a little bit more later on. I am doing that. Here, Jesus is speaking about personal relationships. Relationships that you and I carry every single day. He's trying to speak to the leaders of his day that they had interpreted the Old Testament law in the extreme and extended it past its intention to be a safeguard against retribution and revenge. The primary force of his teachings are directed at our personal relationships, those things that are immediately before us in everyday life, every day, in all the things that we pursue, whether it be family, friendships, work, school, whatever environment we find ourselves in. The response of retribution and revenge is so deep in all of us. It's a knee-jerk reaction. It's an instinctual thing that takes place. It begins in the very youngest child and continues for all of life. I wish I could throw some humor in here, but it's not really going over well, is it, at that point? Could talk about children, could talk about the things that they do, but I think you get the point. The impact is, don't try to correct evil by principles of retribution. There is no retribution. Our rights are not the basis of our actions. At this point, it seems completely unrealistic. Are you dreaming? Are you serious about this? Are we dreaming here? This has to do with our natural reactions to evil that are buried within us. And ironically, it comes out of our own personal desire for justice to happen. Just the very thing that we aspire to, just the very thing that we hold on to is one of our core beliefs and our core principles, justice. But it always spills towards something different. So just in case we missed the point, Jesus does give us a hint. And look what he points to. He points to the personal. And four examples are given in the passage. Let's look at them. Turn the other cheek when someone strikes you. It mentions being slapped on the right cheek. The right cheek. It doesn't say just any cheek. It says the right cheek. It has to be the back of the hand. If someone strikes me in the right cheek, it has to be the back of someone's hand from the right hand striking me on the right cheek. It's a backhanded slap. In Jewish day, or Jesus' day, that was a backhanded slap, which was a sign of contempt, a contemptuous insult. You see it on those old movies, a sort of slap on the face, and now the duel is about to come. It's a backhanded slap. Jesus experienced this. Do we fight back? Do we turn the other cheek? Jesus' response, there's to be no retaliation. Our place is secure from God. We do not have to protect our reputation. Sued in court, taking your shirt as collateral. Listen to this Old Testament teaching. If you take your neighbor's cloak as security for a loan, you must return it before sunset. This coat may be the only blanket your neighbor has. How can a person sleep without it? If you do not return it and your neighbor cries out to me for help, then I will hear, for I am merciful, says the Lord. Jesus' response, someone takes your shirt as collateral, give them your coat as well. We are to demonstrate radical unselfishness when it comes to our possessions. Go the extra mile. A Roman soldier, if he came up to you in Jesus' time, had the right to order someone to carry a load. It was humiliating. It was open to abuse. But the law declared that when you're drafted, you only had to carry the load a minimum of 1,000 paces. Great if you had Fitbits and watches at that point, but they didn't. The law declares 1,000 paces. Jesus' response? Go another mile. Do it cheerfully. Who does this? Well, Jesus says we belong to another kingdom. Give to those who beg and borrow. What do we do when someone comes begging and demanding charity? Difficult choices. We face this in many ways. Not just on the streets of downtown Ottawa. We face it in different places and in different forms coming our way in these days. Jesus' response, be generous and put love before our own needs. What is mine is not mine alone. So he uses four personal examples to bring it down to the everydayness of life. And that's where this teaching sits. It's for those personal things that we face every day. He was speaking to the average person. He was speaking to you and I. How we apply that to wider things is confusing, It is difficult. But there are things in place that allow us to reason those things through together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he took a look at this passage, says, "The cross is the only power in the world which proves that suffering love can avenge and vanquish evil." And he should know. This is Jesus' core ethic, showing the grace that we have received by not taking revenge or retribution. Can we expect the same from others? Want to hear the chorus? Absolutely not. Does it show the respect we have when recognizing that the other person is seen by God through the eyes of love? Absolutely yes. We have to leave the outcomes to God. We can only do this through grace, through His mercy, and through the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. That is the essence, the core of Jesus. And it comes in this point at the Sermon on the Mount with all that we have heard already before. The spirit of the law, what it does to our hearts, how it makes us hungry to serve the other, how it changes everything internally within us. Love your enemies. You've heard the law say, love your enemies and hate your enemy, or love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, and that way you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. When the kingdom draws near, love emerges in very surprising places. The question, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that. That's one underlying thing that we can put aside. That does strike me as, is that true? That is true. And if we haven't been buried in the scriptures, sometimes we take that as a truth, that that's what it does say. Well, it does not say that in the Old Testament. Listen to this verse in Exodus chapter 23. If you come upon your enemy's ox or donkey that has strayed away, take it back to its owner. If you see that the donkey of someone who hates you has collapsed under its load, do not walk by. Instead, stop and help. Truth goes the opposite direction. Job 31. Have I ever rejoiced when disaster struck my enemies or became excited when harm came their way? No, I have never sinned by cursing anyone or by asking for revenge. Rejoicing in another's misfortune is not allowed in the kingdom. Proverbs 25. If your enemies are hungry, give them food to eat. If they are thirsty, give them water to drink. Let God take care of what is to follow through your generosity. The misunderstanding for those around Jesus was based on the scribes and the Pharisees, those who interpreted the law. They were trying to fit this core teaching into their understanding of the world. God's will, as they interpreted it, was to not include enemies under the category of neighbor. So there's a category of neighbor which has awareness all through the Old Testament and spills into the New Testament. For Jesus, it's his core ethic at the very center of his dealings with his commandments. God's will, from the Pharisees and the scribes and those who interpreted the law, more or less, was not to include enemies under that rubric of the word neighbor. Actually, the word neighbor in the Old Testament is not exclusive in the Hebrew. It literally means the person who is close to us or is standing near us. And the Greek word, and the companion term, then refers to the person I am relating to at that moment, the one who is my concern at this instant. It's the person who's right nearby. It's the person who is my neighbor. It's the person who is in my vicinity. It's the person who is my point of concern right in front of me. That's the grounded term in both Hebrew and the Greek. Jesus is exploding this idea out and saying it's implicit and it's the revelation of God's will that all along the neighbor has to include the enemy. And it's at this point that that reaction comes to all of us, and that where the power of this passage is always staggering. Really, are you serious? Is this just an exaggeration? This is absolutely impossible. And in this day and age, with what is raging around us, it seems impossible to us. to hold this ethic? Well, Jesus, when Jesus speaks, he constantly said, "My word informs and it also performs. Let there be light," and there was light. "Lazarus, come forth," and he did. "I only command you to do what I believe you can do. Nothing is impossible." He does not tell us to like our enemies. We've heard this before. He does not say, "Feel good about those who abuse you." He does not say, "Fall in love with those who want to hurt you." The Greek word that is used here in this passage, and there's many options in the Greek, and again, you've heard this before, the word storge is the Greek word for love of family. The word eros is the love of beauty. The word used, love philia, is the mutual respect of friends. But here, the word that is used for love your enemies is agape. It's love that's born of a decision of the will, a determination of the mind, the will to desire the goodwill of others, even if the other will not receive it. That is the word and the power of this word that is used in this particular passage. And the word enemy, he means what he says. Jesus just doesn't pass it off saying, "Well, they're just a victim, it's not their fault." He calls them the enemy. He nails it when he says, this is not only the feeling, but the actual word that should be used. They are the enemy. They're perceived to be the enemy. We actually hate them. Deep inside, we hate them for what they're doing. God hates those who do wrong. We ought to be angry. Rape, drugs, abuse, war, bloodshed. We hate those who do harm. We hate the enemy. We have to admit that. It brings out within us a lack of justice, a lack of fortitude towards the other, a lack of openness. The psalmist understood this. "Break the arms of these wicked, evil people. Go after them until the last one is destroyed. The Lord is king forever and ever. The godless nations will vanish from the land. Your Lord, you know the hopes of the helpless. You hear their cries and you comfort them. You will bring justice to the orphans and the oppressed. Mere people can no longer be terrifying them." Psalm 10. Psalm 58, "These wicked people are born sinners. Even from birth they have lied and gone their own way. They spit venom like deadly snakes. They are like cobras that refuse to listen. Break off their fangs. Smash the jaws of the lions. May they disappear like water into thirsty ground. May their weapons be useless in their hands." We actually can't get to this place without acknowledging that. Not only does the psalmist speak so well into that, but it's something that we need to just accept. We need to embrace it. Eugene Peterson, another person that you really trust to kind of get underneath this, pastor, theologian. It's easy to be honest with God with our hallelujahs. It's more difficult to be honest with God with our hurts. It's nearly impossible to be honest with God in the dark emotions of hate. We must follow the psalmist. We need to be honest. We must pray who we actually are and not who we should be. In prayer, all is not sweetness and light and used to cover over unlovely emotions and look respectable, but to expose those emotions so we can enlist them in the work of the kingdom. I wish I had written that. Who do we hate? Who do we at least have a modicum of hate? Where does the anger lie? Where does it sit? Jesus says, agape them. Love them. Why? Well, to hate others starts a vicious cycle. It keeps going. It multiplies and keeps growing. It's a chain reaction. It just keeps spiraling and spiraling and spiraling until we ourselves are affected. To keep on hating rocks our soul. Hate changes the hater. It distorts our perceptions of life. Something Jesus never wants to see happen. We perish. Hate divides the self. It splits our own tension within us that knows we should be doing this, but here's where I end up. How does that inner poison come out? We care to choose love because we want to be made whole. We want to be whole. We want to love so we can be conformed to Christ. The love of Jesus is scandalous. God loves those who hate him. God's even-handedness displays his own maturity and his will to love the disciples, to love those who hate him. God loves indiscriminately. That's why he loves you. That's why he loves me. And then the final verse of the passage. But you are to be made perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Okay. Well, here we go again. I mean, seriously? You got to be kidding. What does that mean? Well, it means to be made mature in love. Word is teleios. By doing simple deeds. Paul in Romans chapter 12 just picks this up and he says, never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God, for the scriptures say, I will take revenge, I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. There is a power to transform. There is a power that comes when we actually leave it and do simple deeds that are right in front of us with the people who are right in our wheelhouse. Pray and bless those who persecute you. To bless and curse someone in Jesus' day was to share a word that will actually make things happen. Those words cannot be taken back. Once they are uttered, something has been brought into the equation that can't be altered. Shalom, peace be to you, and peace may you be filled, and peace upon those you love and not those you care. If you go to a Jewish service today, Shalom Shabbat, peace be upon you, peace be upon you to everyone who enters a Jewish synagogue. May you be filled. You are bringing someone to a place that can bring them life. It's the gift that we offer. Again, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, through the medium of prayer, we go to the enemy and stand by his side and plead with him before God. We're doing vicariously for them what they can't do for themselves. And when we pray, we come to believe that they are no longer an enemy. Hard words. And I think displaying the love of agape for others is reflecting what God has already done with you. This is how God has treated us. This has been done by his grace. Have we not been an enemy of the Father? Do we not continue to dangle on that edge at times? Living for what God has done in us. Why do we hate? Well, we've looked at that. So, who do you hate? Can you bring that person back for just a moment? Or that situation back? It can be small. It can be magnanimous. The Old Testament says, love your neighbor. It never says, hate your enemy. Loving the neighbor has always included the enemy. We are to pray for them. And Lord, we bring that person to Calvary. We bring that situation to Calvary. We bring them to the foot of the cross this morning. And we place them in your hands. That is our inner prayer that we pray. I know many of you will remember the story of Corrie ten Boom. Her family hid Jews from the Nazis in their home. Meredith and I have visited her home in Holland. After being in the concentration camp during World War II, she was liberated and gradually came to forgive the Nazis for the injustices and vileness perpetrated upon all who suffered and died around her. She preached the power of forgiveness all over Europe and in Germany itself after the war. One Sunday morning, she was preaching in Munich with people eager to hear what she had to say. And after the service, a man walked over to her and held out his hand and said, I'm so glad that Jesus forgives our sins just as you say. She knew him. She remembered his face. That face had leered at her as she was forced to take showers naked with other women. This beast had looked on, had abused her, laughed at her. She recognized this was one of the Nazi guards. The damage, she said, came flooding back. She was frightened. She was stunned. Lord Jesus, I cannot forgive this man. Forgive me. She describes the wave that swept over her, how she felt forgiven, forgiven by God for not forgiving. She held his hand, she released him, and she released herself from the shared pain of the past. Forgiveness is possible. It's here that we're most like our Father, I think. Like Father, like Son, like us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's not Easter yet. But as you project out how Jesus ended his life and what that took, all of these things that we're speaking about here come into sharp relief. He went to the cross for us. I'd like to close this part with a poem. And this is a poem written by a friend of mine who's sitting right in front of me at the back of the church, Llewellyn Jones. He gave me this last week. It's called Three Things. Love, forgive, bless. 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 Sounds easy. It isn't. Love, forgive, bless. Love, forgive, bless. And so on. Thank you, Llewellyn. May the Lord just gently give us the freedom to love those who are impossible to love, and where hatred, revenge, retribution, and anger sit. May we be encouraged. Early this week, on Monday, I sent a note to my friend, the principal of the Arab Baptist Theological Seminary in Beirut, Eli Haddad. He has been here. He's a theologian. He is someone I trust. He's in Beirut as we speak, and we know Lebanon is deeply involved in a conflagration right now. And I said, I'm preaching on this next week, and I don't know what to say. So I wrote him a letter and said, what would you say to me and to us? And I received this on Thursday. Dear Doug, thank you for your prayers for us. What's happening south of us is very painful. We're being spared so far from a full-scale war, but we are preparing ourselves for the worst. Our classes in the seminary will likely continue since we're mostly online, but we will find ourselves caring for hundreds of people fleeing war areas to come to the seminary. We continue to trust in God and want to find ways to be his agents on the ground in all circumstances. Thank you for asking for my perspective as you prepare your message. I think that this is the best passage to preach on these days. I'm disappointed with the level of Christian discussion taking place during these difficult times. I find many wanting to discuss the theology of the people of God or the theology of the land. In my opinion, these are good discussions for peacetime, but not for wartime. These discussions today fuel division rather than helping us bring people together. I find that even talking about the theology of peacemaking is difficult in the midst of this, simply because there are so many convinced that there cannot be peace without justice. This naturally limits the discussion right away. I do believe there are two theologies that we should discuss. The theology of nonviolence. It's worrying how all the wars in our region are fueled by religion. Muslims fighting on behalf of God, Jews fighting on behalf of God, Christians are fighting on behalf of God. I truly believe that war is the ultimate expression of our brokenness and sinfulness. War is never the answer. If we don't want to learn this lesson from the New Testament, can we at least learn it from history? Violence is never the way to peace. Violence breeds violence always. There will always be conflicts and disagreements in the world. This is why we need to develop a framework for nonviolent opposition and nonviolent resistance. And secondly, a theology of loving the enemy. We cannot claim to be Christians but not want to take the teachings of Jesus seriously. We need to wrestle with what that looks like. Definitely, it does not look like the Christian leaders that go public in statements that they will pray for one side but not the other. It's wrong. I'm not sure that we even read the same Bible. Seeing others as the enemy dehumanizes them. We should be able to see all as precious individuals created in the image of God. It's so easy to dehumanize and demonize others. That's not the way of Jesus. I'm not naive to think that nations are going to become pacifist. But for us as the people of God, we need to be wise and prudent. There are no wars in the world that are taking place for the sake of peace or freedom or democracy or anything of the sort. We would be naive to think that. All the wars are taking place for power, money, influence, special interest, etc. The voice of the church should be different. It should condemn all acts of violence and call people to take Jesus seriously. Well, these are just some of my thoughts, my friend. I'm not sure they're helpful. Every blessing, dear brother. Ellie. Lord Jesus, protect those who are in the face of unspeakable injustice. Give us the wisdom that we need to carry forward. Watch over us with those who are right in front of us. Those things that we carry, those feelings and understandings so easily misunderstood. Help us to show the love of Christ. For the wider issues that surround us and our conundrums, may you give the authorities and those who need to make these decisions what they need. And may you protect our brothers and sisters in places of terror and bloodshed. Thank you, Jesus. You've been so kind to us, and we thank you. Take us and hold us close to yourself, we pray. Amen.